You're listening to the Biblical Feast Series with International Bible Teacher Chris Hill, recorded at the Foundations 2 Conference 2012. For more audio content, please go to keshaweb.com.
Today, then, is very special, as is every day. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Hallelujah! And we're going to be looking at a very special feast of the Lord. It is indeed the Feast of Trumpets. Hallelujah. Well, what a way to start the morning, huh? Hallelujah, indeed. I remember a few years ago hearing an American preacher talking about his church, and he said that a lot of people in the locality, when they come to his church, they don't care for it too well because the worship, the praise, was so exuberant. People standing with arms lifted and tremendous, tremendous singing. And, well, the noise level was quite high. It wasn't a terrible cacophonous noise, such as you tend to get in some churches where people seem to think that as long as they have an instrument in their hand, they must be anointed to play it. And they do so, and the result is pretty catastrophic. Not like that glorious sound we just heard. But this preacher, when told by people, "Oh, we wish it wasn't so noisy in this church," they would say to him, "We wish it wasn't so noisy. God's not deaf, you know." To which he would reply, "No, and he's not nervous either." Well, God isn't nervous of noise when it's the right kind of noise. And I was reading just now in Exodus chapter 19. What a wonderful thing, isn't it? When the Lord came down on the mountain. Just tremendous, tremendous things. And I just wanted to read it at the beginning of the day. Verse 17 of Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verse 17. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the shofar grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. Oh, hallelujah. So Moses went up, and the Lord spoke to him. Isn't that tremendous? The whole mountain trembled, and the sound of the shofar grew louder and louder. The noise, you see, tremendous. And we should never be afraid of it when it's a noise that is glorifying God and in which He speaks. Praise His name. Well, this morning we're going to begin in Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. The Lord is speaking to Moses. Make two trumpets of hammered silver and use them for calling the community together and for having the camps set out. When both are sounded, the whole community is to assemble before you at the entrance to the tent of meeting. If only one is sounded, the leaders, the heads of the clans of Israel, are to assemble before you. When a trumpet blast is sounded, the tribes camping on the east are to set out. At the sounding of a second blast, the camps on the south are to set out. The blast will be the signal for setting out. To gather the assembly, blow the trumpets, but not with the same signal. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to blow the trumpets. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you and the generations to come. When you go into battle in your own land against an enemy who is oppressing you, sound a blast on the trumpets. Then you'll be remembered by the Lord your God and rescued from your enemies. Also at your times of rejoicing, your appointed feasts and new moon festivals, you're to sound the trumpets over your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and they'll be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Wonderful. So Numbers 10 indicates the use of two hammered silver instruments, and they were rather like post horns, if you want to know what they looked like. Some of you who have had the privilege of being in Israel may have seen replicas of these great trumpets. They're produced by the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. The Temple Institute is an organization set up to prepare for another temple in Jerusalem. I myself have personal reservations about such a temple because I believe myself that when it was destroyed in AD 70, it was the Lord's seal on the past. Now Jesus is the supreme sacrifice, and there's only one purpose for having a temple, and that is sacrifice. And so to reintroduce temple sacrifice to me would be a blasphemous thing. But that may be a personal view, and others may feel differently. But the Institute, for me, is a fascinating place to see because of these replicas of what was in the temple. And amongst those things are these silver trumpets. And the sounds they made were many and various, as you heard on the ram's horn just now. You could produce short staccato sounds. You could produce long sounds. You could even produce different notes if you were adept at doing it. So it was a tremendous instrument, and it was used for a variety of purposes. First of all, look at Numbers 10, and let me remind you of verse 3. When both of these silver trumpets are sounded, the whole community is to assemble before you at the entrance to the gate of meeting. So there we have the trumpets blown to gather God's people. And there's a counterpart to that, and it's in Matthew chapter 24, the tremendous chapter in which the Lord Jesus provides us with very striking signs of the end time. And in verse 31 it says this. Well, I'll pick it up in verse 30. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Hallelujah! It's soon coming, folks. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Gather them together, you see. So assembling the people with the trumpet blasts. In Numbers 10, verse 5, it speaks of striking camp and making camp. These trumpets were used for a variety of purposes. In verse 9, it speaks of going into battle. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 9, that's picked up for us again. Trumpet blowing is something which the Lord seems to delight in, and he has a great purpose for it in encouraging his people. A number of you come from Scotland, and the Scots are renowned for being stirred by a particular sound. And that's not the sound of haggis popping. What is it? It's the skirl of the bagpipes. My goodness. Wow. If you think you've got a problem with the drums and basses in your church worship, be thankful that you haven't got bagpipes blowing. Mind you, if you're a Scot, it affects you in a totally different way, doesn't it? And when the bagpipes sound, the troops go to war and they're encouraged, and the enemy runs a mile at the sound of the bagpipes, because the very sound of the bagpipes tells them that the Highlanders are coming and they better look out. Well, praise God, the enemies of the Lord are going to be terrified when the trumpets of God sound, because it'll be announcing the near return of the Messiah, the great and glorious King of Kings. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8, where Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, but communicating in a way that people understand. He says in verse 8, 1 Corinthians 14, 8, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? Ah, getting ready. That's one of the great themes that's going to be in our teaching this morning, getting ready, being prepared for the return of the Lord. Because being prepared for His coming is one of the great themes of the Feast of Trumpets, of Rosh Hashanah, the new year. And so we shall return to this. In Numbers 10, it speaks about the announcing of feasts and the beginning of months with trumpets. And the word used here is the silver trumpet. The Hebrew word, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, is Hatzotzerah. Is that right? Something like that. Silver trumpets, anyway. And that's the word used in these references. Announcing the years of Jubilee. Leviticus 25:9. Ah, but just a moment. That wasn't the silver trumpet. That was the shofar. What you heard a moment ago. That haunting, raucous, but dramatic sound that called in the years of Jubilee. In 2 Kings 11, verse 14, 2 Kings 11, 14, the proclamation of a new king was heralded with the sound of the silver trumpets. Wow, how wonderful this is then, when they brought up the ark into Jerusalem. Remember that a momentous occasion when David danced before the ark. Well, as they were bringing the ark up into Jerusalem, it was heralded with the silver trumpets and also with the shofar. 1 Chronicles 13 and 8 and 15 and 24, the word used is for the silver trumpets, but in verse 28, it's also the ram's horn. Interesting. The ram's horn. Worship before the ark was again with the silver trumpets, and according to Psalm 98:6, also with the ram's horn, the shofar. So both were used, and were often used interchangeably. The ram's horn has a particular meaning, though, and you won't be surprised to know that it's connected with Abraham. How might it be connected with Abraham? The ram was caught by its horns in the thicket. Genesis 22, one of the most astonishing passages concerning Abraham and Isaac. Let's never think that it's all about the faith of Abraham. It's not all about the faith of Abraham. It's also about the faith of Isaac, his son. Because Isaac had to submit totally to his father when his father went to lay him on that altar. You see, Abraham was an elderly man. Isaac was in the prime of his life, probably in his early 30s. Probably about the same age that Jesus was when Jesus was crucified. Because the typology of Isaac and the Lord Jesus being sacrificed is very, very strong. And so it's about Isaac's faith as much as his father's faith. Because his father had said to the servants, you wait here while I and the lad go over yonder, and there we will worship. Worship? No mention of a guitar. Isaac wasn't carrying a tambourine. See, worship is not to do with that. Praise, adoration, singing, hallelujah. What's wrong with those words? But worship is beyond that. Worship means total, absolute submission to the Father and to the Lord Jesus. Are you a worshiper of God? What a question to ask. But Abraham was. How do we know? Not because of what he said, but because of what he did. I and the lad will go over yonder to worship, and then I will return to you. No. We will return to you. And as the New Testament makes plain, Abraham's faith was such that even if he had to slay his son, he knew God would raise him from the dead and they would return together. Isn't that tremendous? But it wasn't necessary, was it? Because once the knife was flashing through the air towards the breast of his dear son, the angel of God stepped between them, grabbed his wrist, I think, and said, "No, you don't. Now God knows where your heart is." And there was a substitute for the son, was there not? And it was a ram caught by its head in a thorn thicket. Remind you of anything? Jesus with the crown of thorns. And let me remind you, that crown of thorns was not a delicately woven crown with maybe a layer of moss on the inside to make it comfortable. In the Antonia fortress, where we believe this took place, there were great piles of dried thorns, Sisyphus spinocristi, it's become known. And these thorns are 2 inches long and more. And they were there around the yard of the Antonia fortress as kindling. Because in the spring it gets very cold at night and Roman soldiers wanted to be warmed. And so this is what they used. And so when they dressed Jesus up as a king and ridiculed him, playing their hideous king's game, giving him a robe, a purple robe, putting a scepter, so-called, in his hands, and then ramming this crown, this corona of hideous, dark, hard, brittle, piercing thorns right on his head. That's what they did. No artistry involved, just incredible cruelty. But oh, how reminiscent of the ram caught by his head in the thorn thicket. And how wonderful that that ram was the substitute for the son. But in our case, the son is the substitute. For you and for me, Jesus the propitiation for our sins. Hallelujah. That's what God has made him. All our Father's wrath poured out on the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. All of it poured out on him. That hideous experience, in order that we might be totally free of our sin. That's the wonder of it all. Isn't the Lord wonderful? So the ram's horn, see, becomes a symbol of tremendous mercy and grace. And there it is, a permanent reminder of Abraham and Isaac, recalling God's mercy. The blowing of the shofar, frequently a call to repentance, and a reminder of God's eternal covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the covenant. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad that you're within the eternal covenant God has made? That new covenant with Israel, but you and I are grafted in. But it is a covenant, folks. And it is not like our covenants. You know, we have deeds of covenant where 2 men or 2 women or whatever have a covenant between them. And if one party breaks the covenant is broken. The God of Israel, who is our God, has not made such a covenant with us. Oh no. The eternal covenant God has made with you is unbreakable, because it is only God that can break that covenant. And God never has. That's why Israel is still here. And God never will. And that's why we are eternally secure in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Praise the Lord. Nothing can snatch us out of His hand. Isn't it good to be the children of God? Utterly secure in the covenant. So the shofar, it was used exclusively for war. Joshua 6 and verse 4 and Judges chapter 7 and verse 16. It was used exclusively for great announcements. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 3. And I don't want to go on with too many more examples. I think I've said enough. But the Lord himself announced great news with the ram's horn, and he will do it again. Hallelujah. Look at Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. The Lord promises he's going to bless and restore his people. Hallelujah. Zechariah 9. Oh, let's pick it up in verse 9 because it's so good, isn't it? But it's verse 14 I'm aiming for. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This, of course, the passage that so inspired the pilgrims on what we call Palm Sunday as they welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. Isn't that something? Praise the Lord. Go for it, Lord. Blow hard. We're ready to listen. Wonderful. Well, then there are New Testament references like Matthew 24:31, where the Lord refers to the blowing of the trumpet, not specified as the ram's horn. I think the Lord will use whatever type he pleases. Then there's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll have a look at that one. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. I'll pick it up in verse 13. It's wonderful stuff, isn't it? Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Die, he means. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Hallelujah. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are still left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And don't we just, amen. Thank you, Jesus. He's coming for his church. And those who've died in faith will be raised up out of paradise with the rest of us to meet the Lord in the air. And we shall return to Father's house for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he will come back to the earth with his glorious bride, and we shall rule and reign with him for 1,000 years in this earth. What a prospect, what an event, and heralded with that great trumpet blast. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Here is Paul again. Verse 50, we'll pick it up. Where do you begin and end with a passage like this? I declare to you, my brothers, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Oh, what? To have my resurrection body, I can't wait. No hip replacement needed then. Oh, nothing like it. Praise the Lord. Knees will be fine, won't they, Tristan? Absolutely amazing. Everything glorious. Same body, but completely different. Like Jesus' body was his body, wasn't it? It was recognizable. There wasn't a physical body hidden away somewhere. The resurrection body was the old body, but completely, totally changed. Hallelujah. He was able to do things he couldn't do before. He could come and go as he would. He could perform glorious miracles that he couldn't do before even. He could be in several places. All sorts of incredible things Jesus could do because he was in his incorruptible body. And you will have an incorruptible body too. Can't wait for mine. Praise the Lord. But I tell you, it looks from the experience that Jesus provides for us that it'll be recognizable. I'm glad about that. I'm glad we're not all going to be kind of anonymous people. Do you know what I mean? Floating around with no personality. You know, little clones or something like that. I'm so glad. Because I long to be in the place the Lord has provided for me with Lindy. And my parents. And my children. All of us loving the Lord and all of you. And we'll go up to each other and we'll say, oh, do you remember when we were sitting there at Quinta thinking about these things? And now here's the reality. Isn't it better? Hallelujah. The reality. That's what we're into. You know, these are real things. This is not religious claptrap. This is the truth. We have a glorious hope. But more of that much later. I want to come now to a specific time when the trumpets were used. And it's what we call Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah. It means the head of the year. I'm sure you're aware of the fact that in Judaism, there are and have been for many, many centuries, two separate years. Now, we understand what that means, don't we? Because we have our normal year that begins in January and ends in December. But we also have what we call the fiscal year. Have we got any people that understand what that means? What does it mean? The financial year, quite so, usually starts on 1st of April, which is an appropriate day. 1st of April and goes through to the end of March. But anyway, you know what I mean. Then we have the academic year that starts in the autumn. So you know what I mean. Year can be used to mean different things. It doesn't necessarily mean January to December. And so it is in Israel. And you'll remember when we were looking at Passover, that one of the things we discovered is that the Lord felt it was so critically important that his people recognize Passover that he changed the month so that it could be honored. So Nisan became the first month, whereas it had not been before. What was the month before Nisan was made the primary month of the worship year? Anybody know? Tishri. Tishri, which then became, well, it didn't become debased. It wasn't demoted in favor of Nisan because it became the seventh month. Ring any bells? Of course it does. The sabbatical month. That's what Tishri became. Tishri became an incredibly important month because of what takes place within it. as we shall see as this all unfolds. So the start of the worshipping year was Nisan the first. And that's Exodus 12, verses 1 and 2. Exodus 12, verses 1 and 2, indicating the importance of the Passover to God. And you can understand why, can't you? It was the redemption of his people from Egypt, but it was also this phenomenal type fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, as we saw from Isaiah 52 and 53 and from many passages in the New Testament. Hallelujah. Tishri'd been the first, now it became the seventh. Tishri the first then. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 24. This comes after Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, remember? Why was it called the Feast of Weeks? When did it come? 7 weeks after first fruits, quite so. 7 times 7 is 49. The next day is the 50th day. And what day of the week was it? It was a Sunday. And it's the 50th day. And so therefore in Greek, it's what? Pentecost, quite so. So here we are, Leviticus 23, verse 23. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, and its name is Tishri, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire." And the rabbis dated the creation during the first week of Tishri. That's interesting, isn't it? You see, that's why it was decided to be the beginning of their year, because it when creation took place. And as you know, the Jewish people calculate their year from the creation. You know that, don't you? I'm sure you do. And it's a fascinating thing. Creation, the first week of Tishri. That's what's believed. And in 2012, the beginning of the year was September the 18th. Or September the 19th. Because wherever you live in the world, because of the way the days go, it may be a different day. So they had to introduce that second day as the world began to expand, shall we say, and God's people were dispersed throughout the countries of the world. They had to make that contingency. Now, Tishri being the sabbatical month, it's critically important and critically honored. Hallelujah. A special Sabbath was the first day of Tishri, and a day of holy convocation, everybody coming together, and a day of tremendous rejoicing. Look at the book Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. This concerns good old Ezra. Ezra, one of the three great heroes that accompanied God's people, Judah, back from Babylon into Jerusalem. Who were the other two? We've got Ezra. Who else? Zerubbabel. Very important man, Zerubbabel. And who was the third one? We've got Ezra and Zerubbabel. Nehemiah. Yes, one of the shortest men in the Bible. Nehemiah. Very short. Not really. There's a shorter one. Shuhai. Have you come across him? All right. Enough of that silly nonsense. Here we are at the end of Nehemiah 7. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Which book was that? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Yes, the Torah. So on the first day of Tishri, the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the Watergate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the purpose. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkiah, Hashum, Hashbanadah, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. What a dramatic moment was that as the scroll was opened. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. And you know that set a precedent. What precedent was that? Standing when the word of God is read. It's what happens in the synagogue. It's what happened when Jesus preached in the synagogue at Nazareth. He stood up to read. And after he'd stood up, he sat down to preach. That was the way. So you see, we're very rabbinic in what we're doing this morning, aren't we? At any rate, to some extent. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You see what a position that is? Absolute submission, isn't it? The Levites, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. So it wasn't only read. You see, they were instructed. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. What was the purpose of giving them understanding? So that they would live it. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Heard that before? Of course you have. So every month of the year, as I said earlier, was greeted by trumpet blowing. But Tishri the first was known as Yom Teruah. Anybody know what that means? The day of blowing, yes. Doesn't mean a windy day. It means when the trumpet was blown, the day of blowing, Tishri the first. It was ushered in with 29 days on which the shofar was blown in a great blast each day, just as we heard earlier. But on Tishri the first, after those 29 days, the blast was threefold. It was blown three times, and not just an ordinary blast, but each one a series of 30. So you had a series of 30 staccato sounds. That sort of thing. And at the end of it, this long, sustained, single, crescending note. What a sound. And the whole sequence was called the Great Blowing. And that last echoing sound was called, wait for it, the last trump. That's where that comes from, you see. This great heralding sound on the first day of Tishri, the last trump. So, Yom Teruah, the day of blowing, marked the end of the growing season and the approach of winter. And the gathering of the people together to prepare the ground for new beginnings and starting again. So Rosh Hashanah became associated with the regathering of Israel. Praise the Lord. Let's have a look at Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27 and verse 13. And then we'll have a break for one of those lovely songs that, like we were led in yesterday. So Isaiah 27 and verse 13. Deliverance of God's people Israel. I'll pick it up in verse 12, Isaiah 27, 12. In that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt. And you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. And in that day, a great trumpet will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. I was so impressed last night when John was telling us about their church in Stirling, and the way he said that so many of their songs are exalting the Lord. Wasn't that great? And this lovely song we've just heard, exalting the Lord, exalt the Lord your God and worship at his footstool. This is something which is critically important, and I was so immensely grateful for what we heard last night. It really inspired me, and I was almost sorry we had to have the discussion group afterwards, the platform group, because I wanted him to go on and on talking about it. But anyway, another story. It's simply to say, worshiping and praising the Lord is what we live for, isn't it? I live to worship you. Well, that's a statement and a half, but it needs to be on the lips of every one of us. And especially perhaps when we're thinking about the Feast of Trumpets. Especially perhaps when we're thinking about the month of Tishri, brought in with the sound of trumpet blasts. But what a month it turns out to be. What things are in it. My goodness. We have extraordinary feasts to look at over these next 2 days. And both of them, the ones to come, are nestling there in the heart of this great sabbatical month. What an honored month it is. It's interesting, isn't it, how if months were personalities, I guess Tishri could have been a wee bit offended when the Lord changed the month from Tishri to Nisan as being the principal month of the year. But you see what wonders have attached to the month of Tishri. So sometimes when we're in situations when we think we're the big cheese and the Lord removes us, it's in order to bring even greater blessing into our lives. And the Lord is doing that, isn't he? Greater and greater wonders in our lives as we go on day by day. Now, where do we go from here? We've been looking at Rosh Hashanah and what happened and what it means and the wonder of it all. And obviously, this last thing I mentioned about it being the end of the growing season and the gathering of people together to prepare the ground for new beginnings and starting again, it became very much associated with the regathering of God's people. And therefore, because the New Testament is substantially written by Jewish men, the same thoughts come over into the New Testament. That was one of the other things that really blessed me last night when John talked about no longer talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament, as it were, but tearing out that division in the middle so that God's Word is God's Word. And I thought that was great. So there are several things for which I'm grateful to him, and those two amongst them. But praise the Lord. So you see, it comes over into the New Testament. And as we see from things like 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52, please turn back to that. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52, where the great apostle, in talking about what is going to happen, flesh and blood not being able to inherit the kingdom, but something's got to happen to our bodies. And it will. Hallelujah. It's called resurrection. Incidentally, never feel that when Lazarus came back from dead, and the widow of Nain's son came back from death, don't think that they were raised in their incorruptible bodies, because they weren't. They were quite literally brought back to life, but life as they had known it. There's only one person who was ever raised from the dead in his incorruptible body, and who was that? The Lord Jesus. You see, the Jewish people of the day believed that when you died, your spirit, your soul, hovered around the body for a period of time before it went to the place that the Lord had prepared for it. And that period was 3 days and three nights. There's only one person who had been alive, who had been dead for that length of time, and that was the Lord Jesus. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, it was truly after 3 days and three nights. So it was a messianic sign, but he was not raised in his incorruptible body. There's only one who's in his resurrection body right now. Lazarus and the others came back to the bodies they'd occupied before. But Jesus is in heaven. Hallelujah. And we shall have incorruptible bodies. Why will they need to be incorruptible? Because they'll need to go to heaven. Why will they still be bodies? Because they've got to come back to the earth. That's why Jesus is in his incorruptible body. He wasn't removed from his body and went up to heaven as a spirit. No, no. There's a man in heaven, a physical man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his incorruptible body, and that's how we shall be. I tell you, we have a future to look forward to, don't we? Here's 1 Corinthians then. Listen, I tell you a mystery, verse 51. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Don't hold back, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Oh, how positive he is. How wonderful he is. How Jewish he is. How glorious is the revelation. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. This by way of reminder. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Remember, we read it before. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. Notice that it's going to be loud. Don't get nervous, folks. God's not nervous either. It'll be a loud command with the voice of the archangel. And I don't suppose they whisper, do they? Unless they have to. Well, I bet when they make announcements, you can hear it. And with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, that's a remarkable thing. And then we also have the last of the seven blown horns. Horns blown by the angels in Revelation 11:15. The blowing of trumpets. Major events, major announcements. Because the Lord wants to prepare his people for great and wonderful things. And we are going to be gathered to him. Hallelujah. And so he is preparing us for that great and glorious time. But the head of the year, Rosh Hashanah, came also to be associated with God judging his people. According to a second century rabbi, whose name was Rabbi Ishmael, God is judged at Rosh Hashanah. Sorry, man is judged at Rosh. No one can judge God, can they? Man is judged at Rosh Hashanah. And the Talmud states, at the new year, all creatures pass before him like sheep, as it is stated, he that fashions the heart of them all, that considers all their doings. And the thought was that the Lord has three massive great journals. One with names of the good, one with names of the bad, and the third with all of the rest. And the 8 days between Rosh Hashanah and the next wonderful feast of the Lord, which is what? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement that we should be looking at this evening. Those awesome days, as they are called, are days of careful, very careful living and self-examination. So that if there should be any room for doubt in anyone's conscience, that person can repent, come before the Lord God of Israel and repent, and prayerfully that person's name be transferred into that other journal, the one which has the names of the blessed. The awesome days, the book of life. Hallelujah. Why are they called awesome days? Because they are awesome days. It's an awesome thing to look at your life. A lot of people hate doing it. The confessional was never a good idea. But confession of faults to one another is a very James idea. Yaakov, the half-brother of Jesus who wrote that little letter. Do you remember what he said? Confess your faults to one another. Not just during the awesome days, but what a remarkable opportunity for people to do so. Jewish people during these days examine themselves. It's a wonderful practice, but I believe it to be something we need to consider more than 1 week in the year. I believe it's something we should be doing all the time, taking stock of where we are in relation to where we need to be as disciples of the Lord. The first word that John the Baptizer ever pronounced as he prepared the work of the Lord and the way of the Lord was what word? Repent. The first word that Jesus ever proclaimed when he began to preach was repent. The first word that Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost was repent. You sort of get the idea. It's important to God, don't you? But what do we mean by the word? It's got a very bad press, hasn't it? We tend to think of repentance being feeling miserable about yourself and sniveling and all of that stuff. And the images of a man swathed in black with a sandwich board and the great word, repent, written across the top. And everybody looks at him and they think to themselves, well, if you're in an advertisement for somebody who's repenting, I don't think I want to repent, thank you very much. What a travesty. The word does not mean what is commonly supposed. The word is a remarkable word, and in its meaning, both in Hebrew and in Greek, it means to stop in your tracks, to come to your senses, and come back to the Lord. Now, that's what you did when you became a believer, isn't it? You were stopped in your tracks because you were confronted by the Word of God. And it changed your whole thought process. And you thought, my goodness, if this is true, I have to change. And what did you do? You came to the Lord. You see the process? In Luke 15, it's beautifully exemplified in the parable of the lost son. Remember, if you read it carefully, you'll see it perfectly exemplified. There he was in the lost country, in this far-off place, living a life of absolute destitution. Miserable, lost and alone. And what did he do? He came to his senses. That's what it says. And he said, I will return to my Father. So you see the two things? He came to his senses and he made a conscious change of direction. I will go back But that wasn't the complete job. What happened? He went back. Now, the pathway to hell, they say, is paved with the good intentions of the saints. Now, we were hearing last night, and we've heard throughout this time together, of the difference between hearing the word of God and living in it. And that's what the awesome days are really about. It's about coming to terms with where I am and being conscious of where I need to be and changing. I suppose the most commonly known portion of the New Testament, as far as outsiders are concerned, as well as insiders, as it were, is the Lord's Prayer, closely followed by the Beatitudes. Not platitudes, Beatitudes. There's a booklet about it on the back. And it's important because the whole of that Sermon on the Mount is kingdom living for those who want to live righteously in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's preparation for the future as well as preparation for the present. Living according to the kingdom principles laid down by the Lord Jesus. But one of the important things about sermons is the way you finish up. Do you know why that is? Well, because when you say finally, everybody wakes up again. You'll find that the Apostle Paul was a great preacher. He knew the tricks of the trade. And finally appears frequently throughout his letters. He's getting your attention again, you see. And so the last thing in a sermon is really important. What's the last thing in the Sermon on the Mount? The wise man and the foolish man and the way they built their houses. The wise man built on rock, the foolish man built on the sand. And what was the point Jesus was making? Blessed are those who hear my word and keep it and do it and live it. Now see, that's the heart of kingdom living. That's why this is important. And as we are in this area of teaching, in the month of Tishri, which we are, how important these things are. Praise the Lord. So in prophetic type, Rosh Hashanah heralds the rapture. Praise the Lord. And the gathering of God's people prior to the return of the Messiah. So my question really is this. Are we ready? It's not much use our just studying the Feast of Israel unless we anchor it in our own experience. And I believe that's the question that the Jewish people are asking during the awesome days. Are we ready? That's what it amounts to. And I'm going to challenge you with that very same thing. And I want you to turn, please, to the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews, written to Hebrews by a Hebrew, quite clearly. The whole thing is Jewish from start to finish. Absolutely astonishing. It was written to people who were in trouble. Jewish believers, messianic believers, if you will. Others too, obviously. But in the first instance and primarily, it was for messianic believers. Those who loved Jesus as their Messiah, but who were Jewish people. And in the days when this letter was written, those people were immensely challenged, but very particularly so. You see, as far as the Romans were concerned, they were happy for people to be Jewish. Judaism was never an evangelistic faith, never. And even today, as Jewish people will tell you, it's not an evangelistic faith. You are a Jew. You are born a Jew. You become a proselyte, perhaps, but you are Jewish. And they don't go out of their way to evangelize. But in the days of Rome, that was critically important. Because in the Roman Empire, which was vast, they didn't have vast numbers to police it. So it was not the easiest task in the world to maintain the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, as it was called. So they relied heavily on the good offices of the people over whom they governed, and they gave their leaders a very comfortable lifestyle so that they would keep the people under control. And one of the ways they did it was by giving them freedom of religion. In Rome itself, there was a building that expressed that position. Anybody know what it was called? The Pantheon, meaning all the gods. And all the gods were represented in that great building. So it didn't matter which religion you followed, you were welcome in the Roman Empire with one proviso. You did not cause trouble by trying to get people to join your religion. Because we're all one big happy Roman family, and we want there to be Catholicity. We want there to be one big Catholic religion, worldwide religion. And that's what we want, and as long as we've got that, it'll keep all the people happy. Well, that was very, very interesting and very understandable. And because the Jewish religion was non-evangelistic, the Jewish religion was one of those that was labeled religio licita, a permitted faith. And when Christianity came, when Jesus died and the first apostles were proclaiming the gospel and the church began to grow, the Romans didn't understand that there was anything very different about it. They saw it as a type of Judaism. And so to them it was not at all threatening. But then little by little they began to realize that it was very different. They began to realize that these Christians were indeed speaking of another king, King Jesus. They were speaking of a kingdom that was greater than the Roman Empire and whose allegiance commanded their obedience, even more so than Rome. They were not very happy about the way in which Christians were evangelizing. People were becoming Christians, and therefore there was great criticism from these other religions. And life was exceedingly difficult for those Christians. And for those Christians, religio illicita was proclaimed over them by Rome, which meant that they could be killed for their faith, arrested, turfed out of their homes, prevented from attending their work. They were rejected by Rome and they had a hideous time, and you know the rest. Accused by Nero in 64 AD of setting fire to the city of Rome, they were butchered by the thousand, and many were used as human torches in Nero's pleasure garden. I mean, you know the history, but you know why. It has to do with evangelism. And it has to do with the proclamation of the king. And why was it that Nero found it so easy to accuse the Christians of setting fire to Rome? Because the Christians were talking about the fires of God's judgment. They were determined that people should be prepared for the judgment of God. And so they proclaimed the truth of God's word in no uncertain terms. And vast numbers of these lovely Christians were Jewish people who had turned to Christ. But now the spotlight was turned. And now the beasts were being prepared. What were these Jewish people to do? You see, they had a belief in the Lord God of Israel. They had a belief in the law. They followed the law. They worshipped God the Father. They loved him with all their hearts. But the risk of acknowledging Jesus as Lord had now become utterly unbearable. So what was the temptation? The temptation was to fall back and away from Jesus, back into their former Judaism. Now you can understand that pressure. Many Christians face that today. Faced with the reality of faith. Faced with the need to prepare for Jesus. faced with the challenge of living only according to the Word of God and not human tradition, what are they to do? And many of them are having to pay a heavy price. Some even have to face being rejected by their families because they're rocking the boat. There are many who call themselves Christians who are so satisfied with the status quo. They don't want their cage rattled, and they give those Christians who are determined to live for Jesus and his word a very, very hard time. You think that's new? Oh, no. It's as ancient as this. And we see periods in our history where that's come to the fore. I mentioned the Wesley brothers yesterday. You remember how they started off with their holy club, as it was laughingly called by their colleagues in Oxford? These men, look at them. They're so methodical in what they do. We call them holy moths because they spend all hours of the night poring over the Bible round a candle. What idiots they are. Why do they need to do that? Why can they not simply be normal Christians like the rest of us? But that wouldn't do, you see, because they were pursuing after God. And they began their groups, their cottage meetings. And the intention was to grow together as brothers, confessing their faults to one another, studying the word and ministering to the community around them and ministering to the congregations they were part of. And it started off well enough, but very quickly they became a reproach and they were cast out. And so this is a pattern that we know from history, but it's a pattern that we see here too. Because the writer to the Hebrews is writing to Christians, Jewish Christians, who are tempted to fall away from Jesus out of fear and insecurity. And so it is that he writes this letter. And it's why I think this letter is so incredibly relevant to us. Because we too are tempted to fall back into those traditional paths which don't give us any trouble, which don't make us unpopular. We're very much tempted in these days to a terrible, terrible thing called apostasy. Jesus warned of it. The apostles warned of it. Falling away from the whole truth. And so how does the apostle, whoever wrote this, however does he do that to call them back to the only way? Well, he does it in the first part of his great letter by elevating the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful task and calling to elevate the Lord Jesus. I remember many years ago when Peter, James, and I were at college together in Bristol at Tyndale Hall. I used to love to go down into the horse fair in Bristol because there is Wesley's new room, as it's called. It was one of his training chapels, a daunting place to preach in, because in the top of it is a kind of window arrangement. Wesley had a study up there, and when one of his local preachers was preaching in that chapel, he was up there looking out the window and down at the preacher. Now that's pretty daunting, isn't it? There's this famous statue of John Wesley outside the chapel. You've probably seen pictures of it. It's black. He's sitting on his horse, which is the symbol of his mission around this country and abroad. And he's got this tremendous compulsion to preach the gospel. But on the other side of the chapel, there's another statue, which I like, I think, even more. Because if it's of his brother Charles Wesley. What's Charles Wesley famed for? Absolutely. The Prince of Hymn Writers. Oh, bring them back, Lord. Wonderful stuff. Filled with truth. I bet John uses them up in Stirling. Wonderful, wonderful revelation of the mind and heart of God. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? Who caused his shame? Well, you know the rest of it, don't you? How wonderful. But Charles Wesley's statue there shows him, and he was a great preacher, with his Bible in one hand and his finger raised in the other, And underneath is a line from one of his immortal hymns. And it so impressed me. I think it's one of the reasons why the Lord was able to get through to me, to call me to be a preacher. And it simply says this: "Oh, let me commend my Savior to you." Oh, isn't that wonderful? You see, and that's what the writer to the Hebrews is doing. The whole first part of his letter: "Oh, let me commend my Savior to you," because I can see what's happening. These awful pressures around you, not only from Rome, but from the Jewish leaders too, shutting you out of the synagogue, preventing you from receiving any alms from the temple treasury or the synagogue, the system of offerings from the synagogue. You are deprived, you're suffering for your faith. And I know what the temptation is. It's to pull away from Jesus and to fall back into what you've known. Don't do it. And why not? Because Jesus is utterly supreme. He is superior to anything and everything within Judaism. Everything. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the Savior. Do not fall away from Jesus. You say, that's a heavy message. And that's what it is. And he's calling for personal faith of the overcoming variety. And he shows that having a revelation of who Jesus really is, our great high priest who shed his own precious blood, which is totally effective in a way that the animals' bloods could only be a picture, but Jesus is the reality. Now that's what he's saying in the first part of this letter. We must be Jesus people through and through and through. He's got to occupy our thinking. He's got to occupy our loving. He's got to occupy our living. Everything has got to be to glorify Jesus. I don't know how much stronger I can say it, but that's what his thesis is. And that is the basis of faith, he says. And then he comes to chapter 11. And chapter 11, as we heard yesterday, is this great cavalcade of the faithful. Those who lived through those momentous years covered by the Hebrew Scriptures, and how they all looked ahead by faith without understanding the reality of Jesus, but they were all looking forward to the reality of the cross. But they lived by faith in the eternal Word of God, their covenant-keeping Lord. And what examples they are. Faith, he says, is the substance of what we hope for, the realization of what we do not see. There's an illogicality about that. But you see, faith is often illogical, isn't it? It takes the facts of what we know concerning God's Word, but then we have to stand on that. And that sometimes defies our logic. Remember Peter being commanded by Jesus on the water, "Come to me, Peter." Oh, wow. That's a different ball game, isn't it? "Bid me come to you on the water, Lord. See how great my faith is. Oh, you chaps, what do you think of that? Don't you think I'm tremendous?" And Jesus says, "Come." Ah, that's the moment. But what did he do? He went. And as long as he was looking to Jesus, he was safe. And the minute he took his eyes off the Lord, he was lost. What a lesson for us. But you see, that's it, isn't it? The secret of faith. This is what the ancients were commended for. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Every one of these heroes of faith in this National Portrait Gallery of Israel, exercising faith in the eternal Word of God. And because they did that, do you know their faith is effective? Just as effective as yours and mine, because the cross of Jesus is effective backwards as well as forwards. And all those dear saints of Israel are going to be caught up together with us. Hallelujah! Remember the two loaves holding together the lamb, cemented together by him. What a wonderful thing. And so here we have these great heroes of faith, and you know them so well. They all appear, don't they, or very many of them. wonderful people, men and women, of course, remarkable people, what they suffered. Look at verse 32. What more shall I say, he says, having listed some? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. And so he goes on. Others were tortured and refused to be released. Some faced jeers and flogging. Talk about suffering. But you know what's interesting about this wonderful chapter? All these men and women, when you look at the account in the Hebrew Scriptures, they were very far from perfect. But it's almost the Lord, as if the Lord overlooks that, because he sees the faith. He sees those moments of true, glorious, overcoming faith. And that's what registers in his memory. And that's what he communicates through his servant, the writer to the Hebrews. How wonderful. Verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. But it had been promised. They just hadn't received it, you see. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Oh, thank you, Jesus. We're together in this thing. Now then, since, he says in chapter 12, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now that's a very curious, but a very glorious passage, isn't it? Notice how it links with the previous chapter, chapter 11. And notice what he says. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great... That's a peculiar word, isn't it? Wouldn't you expect him to use the word crowd? What does he mean by a cloud of witnesses? He's obviously referring to all these heroes of faith. What does he mean? Well, I believe because of the context in which he's talking about running a race, that he's got a stadium in mind. Now, Jews were never allowed in a games stadium, the Olympics or the other games. There were four sets of games in the Roman Empire, but they never went to them. Do you know why? They were done in the nude to give ease of movement. But there was another thing. They were dedicated to Zeus. What's new, you say? The Olympic Games. Dedicated to Zeus, I'm afraid. Don't know whether you knew that, but it is. Anyway, we won't go into that. But simply to say, that's why Jews never went. But I'm sure they knew what went on there, because it was so popular in society. You see, it's a bit like you. If I say David Beckham, how many of you know who I mean? Oh, quite a number. But if I say to you, do you ever go to watch football? Many of you don't. But you know who David Beckham is. And you know what goes on in a football match, don't you? In a football stadium. Can't ignore it when you're British. It's everywhere, isn't it? Well, it was like that in Jerusalem even. Because Jerusalem had Roman stadia there. And games went on. So the writer is keying into that, to the games. And in the games, you have thousands of spectators, just like the Olympics. Don't know whether any of you went to any of the games, but if you did, you were one amongst thousands, all cheering on the athletes. Let's picture the scene. There's 100 meters. Usain Bolt is there on the line. And so are you. Fancy that. You're there alongside him. And you're just about to set off down the track, straight as an arrow. Straight as an arrow, and there's the finishing tape at the end, and you know you're focusing on the finishing tape. But you also know that Auntie Sybil has come today to cheer you on amongst the thousands. And there she is up there somewhere, but you don't know where. And over here is Grandma. She's come as well. Isn't it lovely to feel encouraged? And so as you're there, you're consciously going to run with all your heart and mind and strength. And you set off down the track. And as you do so, you're thinking, I wonder where Auntie Sybil is. And you, oh, do I see her up at the back there? And where's Grandma? Oh, there she is. And what's happened as you've done that? You've been overtaken by everybody. So you don't do that, do you? But let me ask you this. You know those thousands of people are there cheering you on, roaring your name. But how do they appear to you? They appear hazy, don't they? Like a cloud. They're encouraging you on, shouting for all they're worth, but your focus is somewhere else. Now, how are we going to prepare for the coming of the Lord? By running the race of faith. But how do we do it? Encouraged by the saints of old. Encouraged by the scriptures. The scriptures that shout to us across the running centuries. Go on, go on, go on. Don't give up. Go on running. Keep looking to Jesus. Because he's the pioneer and the perfecter of your faith. It all starts and finishes with him. Let us throw off everything that hinders. Well, you watched them, didn't you? They didn't have anything extra, did they, as they were running their races, just lycra or whatever it was, clinging to their limbs to give them freedom of movement. Let's throw off everything that hinders. That's a very interesting Greek word that this Jewish believer has used here. It's the word onkon. Funny little word. You probably don't know what it means. But it means excess weight. Well, I never. They were conscious of that even in those days, as well they might be if they were runners, because there can be no excess weight on a champion runner. You won't find much excess weight on Usain Bolt. There's nothing under his skin which ought not to be there. Now, I can't claim the same truth for myself, but I'm doing something about it, I promise you. But the fact of the matter is, athletes need to have no excess weight at all. Under the skin, internal stuff that ought not to be there. What am I talking about? I'm talking about iniquity. What is inside of us, in our hearts, which has no business to be there? I'm talking lust. I'm talking anger. I'm talking pride. I'm talking envy. Do you know the sort of thing I'm talking about? Of course you do. The Bible speaks of these things. Jesus speaks of them in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about anger. He says, if you don't deal with anger, what danger are you in? Killing someone. He says, if you harbor lust in your heart, what's the great danger you're in? Committing adultery. That's interesting. You see, murder and adultery are open sins, aren't they? But lust and anger are in here. Iniquity in the heart. Weaknesses that we have. And in the little letter of James, he says, not confess your sins one to another. He says, confess your faults. What is a fault? A fault is an area of weakness. We're living in a time now before the return of Jesus when earthquakes are commonplace. Earthquakes have always been in association with the great events in Scripture, always. You go to the Garden Tomb, where it's believed Jesus was raised from the dead, and you'll see that in addition to horizontal cracks in the rocks, there are vertical cracks in the rocks. We go up to the Golan Heights every time we go to Israel. And this year, we're actually going to the top of Mount Hermon. How about that? Wonderful. Where Jesus was transfigured. But the Golan Heights is a volcanic area. And you see outcrops of rock. And many of these rocks have vertical cracks in them. Why? Because it's volcanic. And earthquakes are very much now on the rise, aren't they? But earthquakes arise where there are areas of weakness under the floor of the earth. Tectonic plates rubbing together and riding over one another. Areas of weakness. And that's what we're talking about. Confession of areas of weakness to one another. We don't confess our sins to one another. Because that only stirs up feelings within us which are not very worthy. I don't want to know about your sins. You keep those to yourself and God. But I want to know about your areas of weakness, because then I can pray into your life. I can minister God's word into your life. I can encourage you. Yes, I can speak sternly to you if you're in fellowship with me. But I'm going to take you on because of those areas of weakness. Confess your faults to one another. That's what those early Methodists did. They came together in their holy club and they confessed their faults to one another so that they could pray and minister to one another. We hate the idea, do we not? It's you in your small corner and I in mine. And that's the way I like it. I'm a very private person, don't you know? My relationship with the Lord has nothing to do with other Christians. What? Did you not realize you were put into the body of Christ? Did you not realize that Jesus said, I will build my church, my community? Oh, yes. I have to submit to my brothers and sisters so that they can help me deal with the lust in my life, if that's the problem, or the greed, or the anger. Are you aware of the weaknesses in you? Let me give you a word of advice. Ask Father. He'll soon show you. And when he does, you know what you've got to do. Because Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you. In other words, it's our responsibility. But praise God we have our brothers and sisters. Praise God we have the Word of God to be able to encourage us, to help us, to stand and to deal with this. But let me hurry to an end here. He says, the sin that so easily entangles. You see that in verse 1? Everything that hinders. And the sin that so easily entangles. Now that's external. When Peter, James, and I were at college, we used to have to wear robes when we went out on sermon class. And I used to have to wear robes when I was in my parish down in Poole. And on one occasion, I was asked to preach in another church, an old church with a Jacobean pulpit. You know the sort of thing, 8 feet above contradiction, with a winding stair going all the way up. And at the time when the sermon was due, I was sitting in the chancel, sitting in my splendor in the bishop's chair, and he came and took me down the chancel, and I went sweeping down with the robes swaying gracefully, stately as a galleon, and I got to the bottom of the pulpit steps, and I began to climb round and round up the stairs, and some of you were ahead of me. I was walking up the inside of my cassock. And when I got to the top, it was like Mr. Chad, if you remember those heady days, peering over the top. And the congregation must have thought it was a missionary evening and I was a local, rather a pygmy who'd come from abroad. But no, it was me. I'd lost all my dignity. The galleon was well and truly sunk, but it didn't matter. There it was. Now, you don't try and run a race in Anglican robes. You certainly don't try and run a race in a Roman toga. If you do, you'll get 2 yards and go on your nose and everybody will laugh and not cheer. That's not what you do. You are stripped of it all. You have nothing that you've picked up which does not belong to your purpose. And what is that? Running the race of faith. Now, what have you picked up that you've no business to? What possessions are so precious to you? What activities are so precious to you? What do you spend your money on, which is so precious to you? What do you watch? What do you read that you consider so important, utterly indispensable? Oh, I couldn't live without this. Oh, I couldn't possibly live without that. This is so important in my life. Oh, how I praise God that I've got enough money to buy this wonderful car. I praise God I've got enough wonderful money to go on this wonderful cruise. You know, we go to some churches where there are people cruising 3 times a year. How do they justify it? I don't know. But they do. Well, of course, cruising is what we're all meant to do. But we're not on a pleasure cruiser. We're on a battle cruiser. This is warfare, folks. And these things can be agents of the devil to prevent us from running properly. Let me finish. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before us endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he wonderful? But do you see something here? There is a great secret. Jesus went to the cross. The most frightful experience. And you may ask yourself the question, well, how was it possible? Because there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he agonized before Father. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus before that on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they opened up the Word of God to him. Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets, you see. That's the significance of them. And they opened up God's word, preparing Jesus. And do you know what it says in the text? Preparing him for his exodus. The Greek word is exodos, and it means exodus, the same. In other words, they were preparing Jesus for his departure from this world, showing there was something beyond it. There was a joy that he would enter into beyond the hideous torture of death. And that's what he means. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Now, we are being called to suffer. We are. Let's make no mistake about it. We will suffer. Look at Matthew 24 and related passages, and you know jolly well, before the glory will come the suffering. And that's why we need to be prepared. But we take our cue from the Lord Jesus, as in all everything else. We're disciples of Jesus. We go where he goes. We learn from his every word and experience. Who for the joy set before him. What is this? It is the joy of heaven. It is the glory to be revealed. That's where our focus needs to be. We need to be focused on the Lord of glory himself and on the glory that is ours in Christ. That is where our focus needs to be. And if we are focusing on Jesus, on the glories of his word, and the glories of our future, then I do believe we shall be equipped to run the race marked out for us. Because we shall be looking to Jesus, the pioneer, who's gone before. And where he's gone, we shall follow. Hallelujah. Rosh Hashanah. The beginning of the year. The time when they prepared for the new harvest. They came together. Hallelujah. And we are coming together with a single purpose. To prepare for the Lord. And we trust he will not be disappointed when he comes. Because he will find us a people prepared for him. Hallelujah. Amen.
You're listening to the Saffron Planet Foundations 2 audio series. For more audio content, please go to keshaweb.com.